So, Father, I thank you for our time together. I thank you for your presence with us. We thank you that you are near to us and you've come even tonight to open up your word to us. And I ask that you would do that. I ask that you would set us ablaze with holy fire, passion from your heart. And we thank you for it. Amen.
Amen. I'm excited tonight to talk about the culmination of his passion. I'm wearing heels tonight because that's the only way you can see me over the podium. But they're real cute, too. Just wanted you to know why. It's just a joy to be with you. Murray and I are falling in love with the Netherlands, and that's you. We were just so eager to come back again this year. God did such amazing things at the conference last year, and we're really expectant for what he wants to do tonight. I want to talk about the bridegroom, God, tonight, because what I find is he is at the center of this whole story. And what we are witnessing in the globe right now is because there is a revelation of the bridegroom God. The second person of the Trinity is a bridegroom, and that is being revealed to believers worldwide. And as that happens, the only thing that we can do in the wake of that revelation is pray more and sing more. To see him in this way, it strikes our heart so deeply that the only response is to worship more. And we get addicted to that divine entertainment of who he is. And so tonight I want to talk about who he is as the bridegroom. That's the way that we will say yes to night and day prayer. That's the way that we will get excited to worship. As we know, worship is just a response. And we're living in that day and that hour. Isaiah 4:2 says, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. The branch is speaking about Jesus. And this is the best news. There is a time in human history that we will see him as beautiful and glorious. And beloved, this has already begun. So I know Murray prayed. I just want to pray. I just felt a specific prayer for us tonight as I open up. So, Father, here we are before you. And you said that you would gather us and that you would make us joyful in your house. You said that you would allure us. And that you would make yourself known, not just as our master, but as our bridegroom. You saw this day and you have brought each person here tonight. And you have a holy anticipation tonight as you want to reveal your son as the bridegroom God. Holy Spirit, it is your great joy to take the deep things of Jesus and reveal them to the human heart. So tonight we ask not for a message, we ask for encounter. As you are bringing human history to the grand finale, we say we want to be a part. We long for more Jesus, and hunger unites us tonight. So we ask for your commanded blessing. We ask for your presence to be among us. We thank you ahead of time for what you are going to do. In Jesus' name. So love himself is drawing human history to this great finale. You think about who God is. He describes himself as love, and he describes himself as a consuming fire. You think from all of the eternal ages, there has been a volcanic eruption of desire in the Godhead for human beings, for created order. He is love. himself, and in all of his wisdom, in all of his creativity, he is bringing human history to the grand finale. You know, when you would go to a play and there's the final act and the curtain is drawn, and normally at this point the plot is so thickening and it looks like the bad guy is winning. And we, as human beings who are made for the story, we are longing to see the bad guy defeated and the good guy win, right? And I believe with all my heart, as even a 19-year-old, I began studying, there's like over 150 passages describing what the victorious church would look like before Jesus returned. 150 passages. And as I saw it, my eyes, I mean, I was just filled with wonder and awe of this grand story that was unfolding before us. And already just 20 years later, I'm stunned as we watch biblical prophecy come to pass before our eyes. It's terrifying. It's exciting. It's sobering. You literally can read these passages and put yourself in them. So when Isaiah 56:7, when Isaiah prophesies that there will be a day that God himself would draw both Jew and Gentile into his house, and that he would make them joyful in glory, that they would find that enjoyable prayer, that enjoyable worship, that anointed conversation, that their joy would be fulfilled. Beloved, we're already seeing the beginning of that unfold. There is a reality of the victorious church that we're watching come to pass in human history that Jesus prophesied would happen before his return. He's looking for something to take place in the globe that's actually going to welcome him back. And beloved, with all my heart, I believe we're in that moment of human history. As a 19-year-old, I began to feel the responsibility. It wasn't just this unbelievable excitement as I looked at the end of the story and what Jesus was bringing this all to, the crescendo of the story. I was like, there's so much more. There's so much more than Jesus. Yes, you came and you died and you gave yourself fully as a man, suffered and died, and then were resurrected. But that was the beginning of the story. You died for something that has not happened yet. Hebrews 12:2 talks about the joy that was set before Jesus. What was that joy? He was looking to something, and that was what gave him the ability to endure, to throw off all that hindered him, to even despise the shame that he went through as God. He was looking to a day. He was looking to the joy of his heart. Song of Solomon 3:11 says it's the day of the gladness of his heart, the eternal wedding day. Revelation 19 describes it as the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus had a dream in his heart, and it was that every tongue and tribe and nation would enter in to that revelation of who he was, and that they would fully give themselves, that they would be a bride made ready. He's looking to his day when he receives his full inheritance. And beloved, we get to be caught up in that awesome story. We play a part in that story, both personally as well as we all have a weighty responsibility. We ourselves need to be prepared, and we've got to prepare the others. In Hosea, you can open your Bibles if you have them, to Hosea 2. Hosea was the first prophet that started to talk about this day. And I would just imagine it was a watershed revelation It says, let me read it real quick. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that she will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. So I just want to highlight a couple of things here that Hosea saw. He sees that there's a certain time frame, and as we would research that, we would understand that the time frame is called the great and terrible day of the Lord. But there was a time frame in human history that believers from every nation of the earth would come into the revelation of Jesus as a bridegroom. Now, Yahweh has always been a bridegroom. The second person of the Trinity has always been the husband. When the covenant on Mount Sinai happened, he was the bridegroom. But there's a time in human history, he's ordained it special, and it's at the end, when the whole body of Christ is going to come into that revelation. And I just love how Hosea says it. He says, you will call me my husband. If the question Jesus in Matthew 16, we know this story well, where Jesus says to his disciples, who do you say that I am? And there's going to be an hour in human history where that question will go across all the nations of the earth. Who do you say that I am? And there will be an anointed response, a response that comes out of intimacy, a response that comes out of experience, not something in our minds. Something that we have witnessed, that we have known, and we will say, he is my husband. Beloved, he reveals himself as so many things. But we're coming into that hour when the first and foremost revelation that will be giving joy and peace and love to our hearts, it will be the revelation of Jesus as the bridegroom God. And guys, it's not about gender. It's about the highest privilege of nearness that he possibly could think up he's given to us. He is the captain of the armies. He is the Lord of hosts. And he wants us as intimate, close friends with him in it all. He wants that partnership. He wants that deep friendship. And we will know him as the bridegroom. The question will come to all of the nations of the earth. And we will say, he is my husband. Beloved, that is an ocean of revelation. For billions of years, we will search that out, and we will not understand it. It's unsearchable, the truth that Jesus wants to marry us. That the Godhead wanted to invite us into that kind of fellowship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have a Father, and we have a husband. And we have the Holy Spirit as the one that is our helper that reveals the Father and reveals the husband. This is unbelievable. It's unthinkable. Satan has done his best to try to get the body of Christ to blind us, to get our hearts dull, that we would not understand that we have been given the highest place that he could have thought up. The joy that was set before Jesus, he was looking to a bride from every tongue, tribe, and nation, voluntary lovers that would give him all of their affection on the final day, the beginning of the age to come. So Hosea sees this, and he sees that there's a certain time frame. And right now, I believe, just like Isaiah 56 says, that he's gathering his people and bringing them into his house and making them joyful. I believe we've already begun to see the Holy Spirit's activity across the whole globe do this. He's causing us to approach Him. Psalm 65 says that He would cause us to approach Him. Beloved, that's good news. We can't make ourselves worship. Worship is a response. And it's happening already that we're seeing the beauty of the Lord and we're being transformed by it. And we just want to be with Him more. And we just want to then do all that we can do that He would have His inheritance in all the nations of the earth. We ourselves find ourselves in that place of awe. We find ourselves as worshipers there before Him. And we want to do more of that. And simply, and we want to bring as many other people in and to join us as possible, right? John Piper says missions exist because worship does not. Missions is not the end goal. Worship is. We evangelize, we reach the lost so that they would know Him intimately and be worshipers in spirit and truth. And so it is our great joy and it is our great privilege. And it is a weighty responsibility on the body of Christ right now as we're finding this story draw to the culmination that we ourselves know Him intimately and then bring as many people into that intimacy as well. Does that make sense? In Revelation 19:6, just for a second. First of all, I have to advertise the book of Revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's another book of the Bible that the enemy doesn't want the church to read. Obviously, it talks about His defeat. But it's more than trying to be all figuring out the charts and what's going to happen. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we are blessed simply by reading it. Our spirits are energized. Our spirits are caught up in the revelation of the beauty of this man. And so I want to encourage you to read the book of Revelation, to sing the book of Revelation. There's great treasure to be had there. In the last four chapters, we see it's a glimpse of the fullness to come. It's a glimpse of our eternal destiny. We get to see the finale of the story in those final four chapters. And I just imagine John on the island of Patmos. He's an old man now, and, you know, it's John the Beloved. And I love John. It's my favorite gospel. But he describes himself in his book as the disciple that Jesus liked. He also says, and I'm the one that I put my head on his breast. John loved Jesus. John got something of that friendship with Jesus. He understood something about that man, and they were close. And now he's gone through so much persecution. And Jesus is gone. And he misses Jesus so much. And he didn't think it was going to go this way. And now he's on this, you know, far off island. And he they tried to kill him. It didn't work. So now he's just this old man. And Jesus appears to him. His friend. And I just can't imagine that moment. Jesus, there you are. There you are. I mean, this was just a great thing. So then, you know, the angel has to keep telling John, no, write it down. He's like, no, I just want to see Jesus. I want to be with Him. And so John writes this book. And in Revelation 19, we see a true day in our future where all of us will be before Him. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. I just love talking to my kids about this because we know that the throne is in front of us. And Revelation 4 and 5, it describes the throne room. And so there we are, and there's a sea of glass mingled with flaming fire. Cool. I mean, fire and water, and we are standing with our resurrected bodies somewhere. I mean, maybe we're even up, you know, above it. We could be flying, but somehow it's beneath us. And, you know, Daniel 7 talks about a river of fire that's bursting forth from that throne. And we have the lightnings and the thunderings. And then we have those seven torches of fire that's happening. And it's the moment. And we are before Him. And we've just gone through the darkest night of human history. We've just seen Satan's rage against mankind, just like Satan asked God if he could sift Job like wheat. The final generation, Satan again asked God, can I sift a generation like wheat? And God in his perfect wisdom says yes. We will see Satan's rage against the body of Christ like no time in human history. We will see man's sin come to an all-time high, a culmination. Matthew 13 talks about the wheat and the tares that will grow up together. We're going to see wickedness come to its full maturity, as well as we're going to see righteousness come to its full maturity. And in the, Satan's rage and man's sin, we're also going to see the temporal judgments of God. We're going to see those great shakings happen where God begins to make the wrong things right as he's moving closer into the globe. And in that context, we will emerge from that, and this is what our testimony will be. Revelation 19, verse 6 through 9. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. This passage is so power-packed. Every phrase, I just know that there's like a library in heaven about every phrase. There's so much revelation to be had in this, but I just want to highlight a couple of things as we see where this whole story is going. First of all, we are celebrating Jesus' leadership over the human race. We say, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Beloved, if there's ever going to be a time for offense, if there's ever going to be a time for rage against the Son of God, it's going to be through the events that he allows to happen before he returns. But here we see the victorious bride. She wasn't offended. She didn't draw back. In fact, those events was what tested her and tried her and made her ready for the Son of God. And so there we are, and we say, I just like to pick who I'm talking to. And I'm going to talk to the Father, and I'm, Father, your plan was a huge success. I love that you chose Jesus to lead the human race. Oh, that was good. Because he was a man. He came and he had flesh and blood and he walked the earth. He knew my frame. He was the humble, the most meek man that ever lived. Father, good job. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. I love your son's leadership over my life. He used the least severe means to bring about the deepest love in my heart. Oh, Father, he was kind every step of the way. Oh, Father, his wisdom. Oh, his wisdom. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. Father, I love the way that your son leads. Or we could be talking to the Holy Spirit, who's like a big fire on the inside of us. And we're saying, oh, Holy Spirit, I love the way that you led me. I love the way that you kept me in love. You kept me in love. You taught me. I learned obedience even through the suffering. But I wasn't offended. I knew where this was going. I knew where this was headed. Oh, Holy Spirit, you comforted me. You helped me. You were my teacher. And look, somehow we made it. Here I am on that final day. And then we see that there's a rejoicing that begins and will never end. Beloved, if we ask the question, why worship? Why prayer? We will do it forever. So something in the heart of God, he likes it. We're going to do it forever. And the marriage supper of the Lamb, it begins this glorious worship that will never stop. We will worship in spirit and truth. It will be this amazing time, this moment in human history that is so real. It's so much more real than your job. It's so much more real than you being a father or a mother. It is our spiritual identity. This is who we are. We are going to marry the Son of God. It's just unfathomable. And we have this joy and this glory and this rejoicing that begins and it will never end. And there we say, his wife has made herself ready. And this is that weighty responsibility, again, that we feel. That phrase gets me. I go, God, why didn't you say that you were going to make me ready? He put that responsibility, and it's we say, no, we're going to make ourselves ready. Thousands and thousands and thousands of times. We're going to refuse the accusation. We're going to lay hold of the truth. We're going to pay our vows of love, even in the time of trouble. We will do the necessary heart work to make ourselves ready. And you guys, like, we're kind of a fragile people. I mean, we don't want to be. But when you just think about it, I have this great idea of having might in my inner man and being like David, ready to face any giant. And then my kids are crabby and I'm just so crabby too. They're yelling and I'm yelling back. And I'm like, I am just so fragile. I mean, I can't handle loud kids. And I'm supposed to be ready for Satan's rage and persecution worldwide and yet, okay, Jesus, help me now do that necessary heart work. We woke up today in a war. We don't like that, but it's true. Satan is raging against us. And this morning when you woke up, you were in the midst of a battle. Are you going to be listening to the truth of God in His Word? Or are you going to be buying in to the lies of the father of lies, of Satan, who's trying to destroy you? And that's the reality every second. And we wish that Satan would take a holiday. But he doesn't. He's relentless at us. And this is, again, God's strategy with 9-day prayer. What is that? It's conversation with God. We take the Bible and we ourselves, we say, okay, Satan's night and day coming against us. We're going to night and day speak truth. We're going to night and day enter in to the beauty of God. That is our greatest weapon. And then from that place, we will stand in the evil day. Does that make sense? It's the way that we are transformed. And singing the Bible is our greatest way to be transformed. Hold on just one second. So I want to just talk for a second on this bride who makes herself ready. But before I do that, I want to go before the whole story was written. We just peered into what John saw on the island of Patmos of the finale of this story called The Great Wedding Day. But I want to look at why. Why was this the end? Why did infinite wisdom write this story? And before Genesis 1, you were there, God. I mean, you know, we can't get our minds around what was going on in the Godhead from eternity past. They've been forever in that fellowship. They've been forever and they decided to write a story that was going to cause them to create the universe, that was going to cause them to make human beings. Well, why? Why did you write this story? What was in your heart? And so I imagine a conversation between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And, you know, this is rooted in the Word, but this is a made-up conversation. But I just imagine the father saying to his son, "Son, let's write a story. And in this story, I want to show you how much I love you." And I just can't imagine the love between the father and the son, which, by the way, we're invited into that love. But anyway, so we'll get there. So he's like, "Son, I want to show you how much I love you. So let's write a story. And at the end, I'm going to give you a prize. I'm going to give you, as a good father would, your inheritance. What do I want to give you?" And I just imagine the father, I mean, here, think of that genius. I mean, what is the father's mind like? Infinite wisdom himself and all the creative energy. I mean, what is he going to write? He is the artist. He is the script writer. He is the songwriter. What is he going to do with this blank canvas? And he says, "I know," again, made up, "but I'm going to give you mandatory obedience." Philippians 2. We're going to create a lot of things, and we're going to create even human beings in our own image. And before this whole thing is over, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord. They will give you their allegiance. And I imagine the father thinking, wait. It gets way better than that. Let's give them a free will so that they get to choose you and give you their affection. Oh, I like that way more. Let's bring forth voluntary lovers from all of the nations of the earth. They don't have to choose you. They have a free will. And every decision in the day, they will either choose to give you their affection or choose to give it somewhere else. Ooh, I like this. And then he says, wait, even better. Let's create a context called the age of faith. Because before, to see you would be to worship. To see you would be to love you. But before their eyes, their natural eye actually sees you, they are going to love you. And they are going to believe before they've seen you. It's like Jesus when he's talking to Thomas. We nicely call him Doubting Thomas, and I just always think poor Thomas. But anyway, after the resurrection, there Jesus is, and Thomas is feeling the holes in his hands. And Jesus says, "Thomas, blessed are those who believe before they see." He says, the father says, "Oh, wait. Let's do the context of faith and this generation from every tongue and tribe and nation, from all of the redeemed for over 6,000 years. They're going to choose you in the age of faith. It's going to be beautiful." And then the father, "Oh, wait, gets better. Let's give them an adversary." Because in the context of an adversary, love will be beautified. Revelation 12:10 talks about the accuser of the brethren who accuses God and he accuses us day and night, night and day. And he says, in the face of accusation, in the face of lies, there will be a victorious church that will refuse every one of those lies and enter into the truth. And there they will pay their vows of love. And love will be made strong. Love will be made mighty as they go through the suffering under the rage of an adversary. And this story was written. Ephesians 1 says, before the foundation of the world, he chose us. And he didn't just choose us. He chose us to be before him blameless in love. He saw that day. He saw Revelation 19. He saw that from all of the nations of the earth, there would be a bride that would have one voice, that would be this great multitude that would love him deeply, love him fully. There's going to be so much history in our gaze. When we see the Father on that day, when we see Jesus, Yes, it'll be the first time that our eyes see them, but think of the wealth, the treasure of our friendship. We knew him while we walked the earth. We believed over and over again. And in the context of faith and in the context of an adversary, again and again and again, we said, I refuse you. I know who I am. John 13:3, I know where I've come from. I know where I'm going, and I know whose I am. There will be a wedding, and I am going to marry the Son of God. I am the Lamb's wife. But beloved, that can only come from the deepest place of humility. So therefore, it's necessary for the testing and the trying and the proving to be made ready for the Son of God. When we start to see eternity, when we begin to see the age to come and where this whole thing is headed, we realize that this is just boot camp. It's not mostly about our ministry right now. It's not mostly about our bank account. He's making us ready. He's training us. He's equipping us. He's preparing us for the age to come. We know that in Daniel 12, it talks about that we will differ in glory in the age to come. Just as the stars differ in their brightness by the way that we chose to love him in this age. That's what he's after. That's why he spun the whole thing into being. That's what he's after. We are the prize that the Father wants to give his Son. This changes everything, doesn't it? It makes our whole perspective of life different. We're on our way to our eternal inheritance. We're going to marry the Son of God, and every day is about being prepared. Again, when this struck me 20 years ago, it arrested my being. I got this vision of where this was going, and I felt that weighty responsibility that not only would I be prepared, but that I could prepare others. Wait, if this rage, Satan's rage, is going to continue to grow, if you are going to allow shakings in the earth, which, beloved, we're already seeing them. If man, sin, the perversion and darkness, we just 10 years, and you know, look, 10 years ago, it's just coming faster and more furious. The darkness, the deception, the seduction of the evil one, it's intense. And we, as the victorious church, we can't waste our time. We've got to be made ready, and then we've got to bring as many others into this revelation as we possibly can. So, in closing, Paul in Colossians, he gives us insight into how to live lives of righteousness, lives of holiness, lives that are blameless before him in love. And Colossians 3 verses 1 through 5, he's speaking to the church in Colossae, and I just imagine him. I mean, he's probably a really gifted preacher. I mean, Paul was really, you know, I mean, we want to hear Paul. And how many of you have gone into, you know, a church gathering, and you come in depressed, and you leave more depressed? And you, like, feel like the preacher was, like, just telling you how bad you were the whole time. And you're like, that's not helping me. Thank you, but no thank you. I mean, he's just like hanging you over hell and saying, don't do that, don't do that. Hell, you know, he's just saying, stop sinning. And you just get more and more depressed. Paul says, let me motivate you. Let me show you how to be motivated to live lives of righteousness. And Paul says, it's simple. And it's really costly. He says, set your mind on things above. He says, for there your life is hidden in Christ. And Christ, who is full of glory, that glory that is His, He's given you. And He says, so set your mind on who Jesus is in all of His glory, and then discover who you are in that glory. He says, go on a treasure hunt. Discover those eternal truths of who you are. And He says, that is before you every day. That is how you make yourself ready. That is how you live lives of righteousness. Beloved, right now, the Holy of Holies has been opened up to us. The Holy Spirit, with great zeal, is revealing the beauty of God to us. He is so eager. He's so waiting. We get to open our Bibles, and then we're going to talk about this more at this conference. We're going to encourage you to not just pray the Bible, but to sing the Bible. My great heroes, some are dead, some are alive. The ones that are the most passionate for Jesus, when I asked them, how did you find that passion for Jesus? They said, oh, it's simple. I sing short phrases of the Bible. And we don't sing them to the air. We sing them to a real person. And that's where the transformation happens. And it's so simple, but it's costly. Because we have every kind of entertainment at our fingertips. We've got all kinds of responsibilities. To just actually sit before Him, open up our Bibles, and sing the Bible, it's costly. But that's what He's asking us to do. He's saying, there will be a wedding. And I need you, as my bride, to make yourself ready. I'm going to do my part. I'm going to reveal myself as the beautiful God. I'm going to transform your emotions as you encounter me. You got to do your part and open up your Bible and start that anointed conversation with me by singing the Bible. So let's stand. I know God has brought many tonight that He's chosen to be messengers, to be singers, musicians, songwriters, intercessors, preachers, evangelists. He's touching your heart and He's saying, I have an ocean. It's called the knowledge of God. I want to reveal my beauty to you. And He's wanting to mark hearts tonight, to go on the journey. Holy Spirit, right now, I ask that you would set watchmen on the wall. I ask that you would mark hearts tonight. Just as David said, this one thing I desire, this one thing I seek, to behold the beauty of the Lord. Right now, you are marking hearts to remove distractions, to get out of things, to make time that they can be able to set their mind on the beauty of the Lord. So if that's you, I just invite you to come to the front. Holy Spirit, touch our hearts. We want to be a part of this grand story. Been called as worship leaders. You know that you've been called as songwriters. He wants to touch you tonight. That same zeal that He has He wants to touch you with that zeal. Crescendo staff to come up as the ministry team. Tonight, as consecrated ones unto you, I ask for that divine setting, that marking. I ask that you would increase our hunger, increase our desire. I ask that you would anoint hearts tonight. I ask that your very hand would touch hearts tonight. That you would gather us, that you would bring each one of us before you. And cause us to approach you.
Like a bride, wait for her.
we were.